Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, whether you're using a paper Bible or a digital device, that's where we're going to be continuing in our voyage through this book together. We're in this section that I've titled in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, is Rejoice, but Be Wary. Just to remind you of what I mean by this is there are times in life where something happens that we are really thankful for. It causes us great happiness, great joy, and we rejoice, right? We rejoice. I use the example of when I used to hunt and getting an animal down. It was awesome. It was like high fives and, you know, fairly dancing around and it was just a wonderful time. But every time we would get a moose down, we were always wary because we were hunting in bear country as well. And so we would put guns out on the ground. Our rifles would be on the ground, bolts in the chamber, pistols on our sides, because typically where we would get a moose, it could be in deep vegetation and an animal could come up on you rather easily. And unlike humans, bears are quite quiet as they're moving through brush. So we would rejoice greatly, but we would be wary. I was thinking the other day, I had an appointment with a friend, and he dropped by the office here to pick me up to go to that, and he drove in his chariot, or what he called his chariot, which was a really nice Porsche Carrera sports car, an older car, but in tip-top shape. And I got in the car, and we were driving to the appointment, and at one point, he hit the gas, and man, we were flying, going down Elmore. I'm thinking, this is wrong. But I was rejoicing with him, the joy that he was having in this new old car that he had purchased. But I was also thinking, you should be wary of these other cars that have lights in them that they turn on and sirens that, you know, they turn on, and rejoice in it, but be wary. If you rejoice too much, you might get a ticket. And then last Sunday, I went home and I happened to be bored a little bit and hurting, and so I turned on the TV. I don't usually watch football at all anymore, but a football game was on, and I turned it on. And about the time I turned it on, this play happened, and there was a touchdown. And then I began to watch the rejoicing of the players on that team as they did their little celebration dances and pride exclamations and all of that. And but when you rejoice in that, be wary. There was a yellow flag that had been thrown by an umpire, referee, and the play got pulled back, but they didn't even know it for a little while. They're so taken up in their rejoicing of, you know, scoring the touchdown. Rejoice, but be wary. And that's what Paul's saying in this section. Rejoice in the Lord. What he's given to us in the gospel is so awesome, so amazing. And we just celebrated the sacrifice of Christ that would bring us such good news that we could be forgiven and be right with God. We rejoice in that. It's based in what he's done for us, and it finds its greatest fulfillment as we join together as the children of God. And Paul's writing to a church, and so he's writing to us as well. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice what the gospel has brought you. Rejoice that you get to share it together. But be wary. And it doesn't say that in verse 1, but it does imply that in verse 2, where he says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And we've covered that, just if you haven't been there, just so you know what he's doing there. He's warning them about false teachers that will infiltrate the church, will attempt to bring a false gospel. They will try to change the gospel, and it will no longer actually be a gospel. It won't be good news if the church were to be swayed by it. And these particular false teachers, there are many kinds, but these had a Jewish background. And that's clear in what he says, not by the word dogs, although the Jewish people commonly referred to Gentiles as dogs. And Paul's kind of turning the table on them and saying, in truth, you are the wild scavenger dogs who are seeking to cause problems. And look out for the evildoers. The Jewish law-keeping Jews, they thought, were the good doers, because we keep the law. And he turns the tables on them. In truth, you are evildoers. The very things that you tell other people not to do, you do. But even your very emphasis that if you do good, if you keep the law, you can be right with God, that is evil in itself, because it is a false gospel, because you cannot do good apart from Christ. You cannot keep the law apart from the Spirit of God being in you. And then it becomes more clear when it says those who mutilate the flesh. That is a reference to circumcision. And what he does, again, the Jews thought of circumcision as it was, which was the mark, the sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham to circumcise the male sexual organ. That was the sign of the covenant. And he says what you have actually become through your false teaching is those who mutilate the gospel. You mutilate the flesh. It's like you don't cut it around, you cut it down and away. You're destroying the very picture of what God meant to be true with circumcision. So be wary, he says, of them. Three things that he had identified about those false teachers. In verse 3, he identifies three things that are true of those who are in Christ. Those who are rejoicing in Christ and what the gospel has brought to them. He begins with that statement, we are the circumcision. They're the mutilation. We're the true circumcision. And by that, he means we are the ones whom God has cut away or around our hardened, scarred hearts because of sin. And he's torn that away and opened our hearts to receive the truth. That's the circumcision of the heart, not made with human hands, but by God's skill and through the Spirit of God. So we are the circumcision. Now, he says, let me tell you three things that are true of those who are in Christ, who have had their hearts circumcised. And we started looking at this last week, and the first of those is who worship by the Spirit of God. True believers, those who are in Christ, those who have had their hearts circumcised, they worship by the Spirit of God. Now, there's an implication there. They don't worship by the flesh. They don't worship by ritual. They don't worship by rules and regulations. They worship by the Spirit of God. We kind of went through the meaning of the word worship and that God is worthy. Just one final thing that I wanted to mention on that aspect of that we, you know, if we've really come to know Christ through the gospel, if we really have a right relationship with God, we want to worship Him. We want to show Him that we value Him above all things. That we are those who have a heart that is bent before Him in recognition that He is God. We are submissive to Him, but also that He is worthy of all praise and adoration. And the word worship that is used in our text always implies the aspect of service. So we not only bend the knee before Him, but then we get up and we go out and we live for Him. That's what he means by worship by the Spirit. He's not talking about just Sunday morning, get together and sing some songs. And sadly, that is what many in Christianity think worship is today. It's singing. And worship is part of, singing is part of worship. But it's so much broader than that. We worship the Lord as we remember the Lord. We worship the Lord as we open His Word and listen to Him speak through the Spirit and the scriptures to us. We worship the Lord as we go to the other side and share a meal together and we give thanks for what he's provided for us. But we ought to be worshiping the Lord when we're at home and we're serving our spouse or we're serving our children and taking care of them, or when we're going to work and we're serving the people that we are employed with or employed by. We ought to be worshiping the Lord there, representing him, showing that we believe in a God who is good to us and we should be doing good to others. So worship is very, very broad. But Jesus helps us to understand this phrase, who worship by the Spirit of God, a little bit better. In the Gospel of John, it's a passage that Pastor Greg shared with us a couple months ago, where Jesus, in John 4, was traveling from Judea to Galilee, and he went through Samaria. In fact, the Bible, the John 4 says he had to go through. He must go through Samaria, not because that was the only road, but because there was a woman that he needed to meet there, that God chose before the foundation of the world to come to the truth of knowing him as the Messiah and receive forgiveness, as well as other people in that Samaritan village. And in the conversation that he has with her, she's at one point talking about, well, you know, you Jews, you think that, you know, worship is to take place in Jerusalem, at the temple, and that it's of the Jews. But we Samaritans, we believe that we worship here on Mount Gerizim, and you know, and that we're included as worshipers of God. And Jesus says, listen, you're kind of misunderstanding. There's a time coming, and now is when it's not going to be a sacred place that is important, and it's not with a particular people group. It is worship takes place in the heart as we honor God with our voices, with our actions, with our lives. It's in us. Worship is taking place in us as we reflect back God's goodness to us in the gospel. And it's not to a particular people group, this group against that group, this group being more privileged than that group, which is part of the problem Paul's addressing in Philippians. That's still that mindset that God was working more particularly or more specially or only specially with the Jewish people. And Jesus says it's not with a particular people group. It is with whoever will recognize that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior. Now, this is what he says in verse 20. Well, the woman says to him, our fathers, of John 4, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. And so Jesus corrected her, stating that true worship takes place in the heart, not in a sacred place, but for anyone who believes in him as the Messiah. And that true worship is not being simply at the right place at the right time and doing the right things, the right rituals. It's a matter of having a right heart before God that manifests itself through right actions. And Jesus said, you know, the truth is God is spirit, and those who worship him, verse 23 and 24, must worship him in spirit and in truth. We worship by the Holy Spirit, is what Paul says in Philippians 3. And Jesus, when he made that statement that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, he's not saying in the Holy Spirit. He's saying in spirit, like in attitude, in heart, and in the truth. But of course, our hearts can never be right with God apart from the Holy Spirit making our hearts right, right? God has poured into our hearts the Holy Spirit, and that gives us a right heart, a right spirit to worship God. So the point Jesus is making by saying that we must worship in spirit is that we must not do it simply by ritual or, you know, duty. Listen, if your attitude about coming to church, a church meeting, to gather with the saints is, I got to be there, it's Sunday, that's what I do on Sunday, is, you know, the right thing to do, you're not worshiping in spirit. That's worshiping like a legalist. That's worshiping like what the false teachers were communicating. That's worshiping out of ritual and rite and performance and law-keeping. No, we've got to worship in spirit. Our heart is what God is going after. If our heart is right, then everything else will be right. Jesus even referred to that when he says, it's not what goes into our bodies through our mouths that defile, it's what comes out of our mouths that defiles. Because out of the heart the man speaketh or the woman speaks, and that's what brings defilement. It's always the heart with God. And so he says, you've got to worship with right heart, but you've also got to worship in truth. In truth. And what he means by that is the truth that is found in Christ. The truth that is found in the living Word of God and in the written Word of God. Jesus would tell his disciples at one point, when the Pharisees tell you to do something, it's probably coming directly out of the Scripture, so do it. But don't do it with their heart. Don't do it for the reasons they do it. For they search the Scriptures thinking that eternal life is found in the Scriptures. But the truth is, those Scriptures speak of me. And so God has revealed himself to us in the living Word of God, Jesus, his Son, and in the Word of God, and we are to connect those, and the Spirit makes both of those aspects of truth, the Son, Jesus being the Son of God and our Savior, as well as the Bible containing the truth of God for human living, you know, the revelation of who he is and how he wants us to relate to him. It's found in the Scriptures. And so we must worship him that way. Bringing those two together, it is clear that true worshipers, like Paul is talking about, those who worship by the Holy Spirit, are those who are prompted by the Holy Spirit in their hearts to bow before God because they love what he's done for him, and he has done such a great thing through his Son, and then also go out and live for him. They are obedient to him. They serve him, and they do that by serving other people. That's the true circumcision. They worship by the Spirit. Secondly, they glory only in the person and work of Christ Jesus. That's the next phrase there in verse 4 or in verse 3. They glory in Christ Jesus. Now, I added the word only because that's the implication. They only boast in Christ Jesus, not in their flesh, which is going to be the third thing. They put no confidence in the flesh. So they glory only in the person and work of Christ Jesus. Now the word that's used here, glory, I think some of your translations might have boast. They boast in Christ Jesus. Or it might have glory. Some translations might have rejoice in Christ Jesus. The truth is, all those ideas are mixed together. The word that's used here, the Greek word that's used here, describes a boasting, an exultant joy or happiness, whether you're doing a happy dance when you score a touchdown, or you love your new car, or you get an animal down, it's exultant, it's demonstrable joy. And he says, this is the word he uses. It describes that kind of joy about what a person is most proud of. And they're most proud of what they value most. They glory in what is worth most to them. And that's what he's talking about. This is a favorite term that Paul uses. It's found 37 times in the New Testament. 35 of the times that it's used, Paul uses it. It's a favorite word with him, to boast, to rejoice, to glory. Let me give you a few other places where he uses this word. And what you'll see is it can be used both in a negative sense, to glory like in yourself or in the flesh or in your accomplishments or in sin, and it can be used positively. So negatively, Romans 2:17, where Paul is speaking to self-righteous Jewish people. He says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and he goes on with a few other things there, and that was very true. And by boast in God, he meant that the Jewish people thought, well, God's on our side. He's not on the Gentile side. He's with us. He's with us. I always thought it rather interesting when, you know, there would be a sports competition and both, you know, it was like in a Christian league, like a Christian school league or a church league. And both teams are praying. What are they praying? The Lord, we'll praise you for giving us the victory today. And the other teams over there are praying, Lord, we're going to praise you for giving us the victory today. I was like, yeah, I don't know. I don't know about that. But, you know, if you boast, like, well, God's on our side because we're the better church, or God's on our side because we're the better people, or something. Said, that's just so wrong, isn't it, to boast, you know, in the way that says God's with me, it's not with you. Romans 2:23, just a few verses later, says, you boast in the law. And by doing so, you dishonor God by breaking it. You boast that God gave the Jewish people the law. And it was true. God gave the sons of Israel, the children of Israel, the Ten Commandments, and then all the other written law. The Gentiles didn't have that. What a blessing it was. The oracles of God, that was something that God had blessed them with. But they didn't really consider the fact that God had written that same moral law in the hearts of every human. And he says that in chapter 2. He says, the Gentiles who do not have the written law do instinctively the things of the law because God has written on every human heart. So really not that much to boast in. And by the way, you're boasting in the law like you're especially privileged because you have it, but in the same time you keep on breaking it. Galatians 6:13, even those who are circumcised do not keep the law. The same issue as he is addressing in Galatians. It was worse there. But then he says, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So they boasted that they were circumcised, and then they would boast again if they could convince a Gentile to be circumcised. It brought glory to them. That's sinful boasting, isn't it? Sinful glorying. Positively, however, you know, believers exult in God joyfully. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having peace with God, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, through him, through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And it's the same Greek word. If you have a different translation, it might have the word glory or boast. It's the same Greek word. So we who are in Christ have entered into relationship with God by faith in Christ through God's grace. We boast in, we glory in, we exult in the glory of God. We don't exult in ourselves, boast in ourselves. We exult or boast in God that he's been so gracious to us. A few verses later in chapter 5, Romans 5:11. More than that, we also rejoice, boast, glory in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. God reconciled us. We didn't reconcile ourselves to God. He, through the gospel, reconciled us, made us right with him, gave us harmony with him. We are no longer his enemies. We are his friends, his children, his brothers, sisters. We are family. That is a good, gracious, wonderful thing God has done for us. And we exult, boast, rejoice, glory in what God has done through Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:31, Paul says, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And then Galatians 6:14, But far be it from me to boast, to glory, to exalt, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The gospel, what it did for me is it cut me off dead to my old life, my old man, my old passions, everything that was part of my life in the world, and it connected me with the God of glory. The gospel is so awesome. God has been so good to us, and we boast in the cross because it's the cross that was the vehicle, the channel by which God brought us that forgiveness, reconciliation. That God's wrath towards us would be propitiated. It would be satisfied. That through the cross of Christ, we could be justified, declared righteous in the sight of God. That through the cross of Christ, we could be set apart from the consequence of our sin to the glory of God. That we could be set apart from the power of sin over our lives to surrender in obedience to God. That we one day will be set apart from the very presence of sin and will be in the presence of God. That all comes through the cross, and we glory in that, is what Paul says. So true believers glory in Christ Jesus, right? Only in Christ Jesus. I mean, satisfaction comes from recognizing that our hope is found in Christ alone. My hope is found in Christ alone, right? Righteousness, joy, it's all in Christ alone. I'm satisfied knowing that. It doesn't come through meticulous conformity to the external demands of a moral code, Mosaic law, or some other religious moral code. He's like, which is how most people think, right? If I just keep the code, and if I keep it better than others, I know I won't ever keep it perfectly, but if I can just keep it better than others, I'll be okay with God. Now, true believers have understood that Christ's sacrifice has fulfilled the code, the law for them. Christ didn't come to destroy or demolish the law. He came to fulfill it so that it would no longer bring condemnation on us. Because part of the fulfillment was him bearing the wrath of our breaking of it. These words are so similar to Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, where it says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Well, then people do that a lot. And even if they don't say it out loud, they think it, right? I'm so much smarter than you are. Really? You can't figure that out? I figured that out long ago. That's why I'm successful in business. I'm so wise. You know, that's why, you know, everything's so wonderful in my relationship with my significant others, because I'm so wise. I'm wise enough not to get married, and I'm wise enough to keep her or him happy. Boast in wisdom. People do that all the time. Let the wise man not boast in his wisdom. Because here's God's wisdom. Let's represent it. This room represents God's wisdom. Okay, we can't put a definition like that to it. It's infinite, right? But let's try to picture it. This is God's wisdom. The little point at the end of this little toothpick that I keep in my pocket, that's your wisdom. And that's not really yours. That's you collecting other people's wisdom. God didn't have to collect wisdom from anyone. It's his by his personhood. He is infinitely wise. So don't boast in your wisdom. Don't boast in your wisdom. And then he says, let not the mighty man boast in his might. Okay, just picture an athlete, you know, maybe it's a WrestleMania or something like that, and the guy throws the other guy down and jumps on him, and He stands up, boasting in his might over his conquered foe, right? And people like that. I mean, people like to show off their might, their power. Maybe it's their power to get people in the line through sheer volume of voice, a dad with a child, or a threat to his, a spouse. I've got might, I've got power over other people. Your power is nothing. He who holds the stars in his hands, who spoke everything into existence when there was nothing, spoke everything into existence from nothing. He who holds the earth, and like a circle up in the sky, and it's like he's the puppet master of all of this. He's the designer who not only made it, created the design of it, and keeps it all functioning perfectly without any breakdowns. And God is powerful. We are not. Let not a mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. That happens an awful lot in our world too, doesn't it? And of course, those that don't have the riches, they want to go after the people who have the riches. If you're on the progressive side of things, politically, we're going to take all the money from the rich people so that we can give you all the money that you've longed for and coveted and been greedy for a long, long time. We'll just take it from them. And the rich man says, you're not taking my money, I'm just leaving. You could be a guy like Bill Gates who, net worth of $98 billion. That's like a piggy bank to God. Because he owns it all, including Bill Gates' $98 billion. Right? He owns 1,000 cattle or cattle on 1,000 hills, 1,000 cattle on 1,000,000 hills. He owns, all the waterways. He owns the planet. He owns everything. He owns what you're wearing. He owns what you live in, what you drive. And if you believed in the gospel, he owns you. He bought you with his blood. Don't boast in your riches. Boast in the riches of God's grace and mercy is what he's saying. And he goes on there in Jeremiah, but let him who boasts, boast in this. So what not to boast in? Okay, we get that. What do we boast in? This. That we understand and know God. That he is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is the self-sufficient one, the promise-keeping God, the covenant-keeping God, who practices steadfast love, continuing love. His love will never run out. And justice, always perfect justice, and righteousness, and it will cover the earth. So if you're going to boast, glory, exalt in Christ alone, that's what Paul is saying. Christians truly are the true circumcision because they don't put confidence in flesh and they take no pride in what they can do by themselves to earn God's favor, but they absolutely exult, rejoice, glory in Christ and Christ alone. So here's the big question that, and it shouldn't have to really say much about it, but the question clearly must be for us is, what do you boast in? What do you glory in? What do you exalt in? And what is of most worth or value to you? And the bottom line answer to that kind of question is found in, just that. What we value most. What is most important to us? Well, how would I figure that out? Well, one way you can think through it is like, well, if this were to be taken away from me, how would that affect me? Like if you were rich and all your riches went away, how would that affect you? Or, you know, if your value is your kids, what you glory in is your kids, your family. What if God were to take one of them or multiple of them away from you? What do you value most? What is most important to you? Question we should all ask. It should be Christ and Christ alone. The third thing, we'll end with this today. Bring back your sheet next week and we'll move on. This isn't surprising me, by the way. This is kind of what I thought we would do today. Just so that you know. Number three, put no confidence in the flesh. Put no confidence in the flesh. And this is just stating the opposite, right? The negative side of the positive that he's just said. What did the true circumcision do? They worship by the Spirit of God. They glory or exult only in Christ and his work on their behalf, not on their own accomplishments. And then negatively, they do not put any confidence in the flesh. That's what he says at the end of that verse. Put no confidence in the flesh. And in this context, well, just so you know, the word flesh, in Greek, it's the word sarx. It can be used a number of different ways. It can refer to this, the body, you know, the flesh. It can refer to passions, fleshly passions, sexual passions, greed, those kind of can be, that's a product of the flesh. But what Paul usually means by it when he uses it is that he's referring to our old man, all that we were before we came to know Christ. Our orientation to satisfying our own desires, our absolute submission to the God of this evil world, the prince of the power that is working in the sons of disobedience, that was, you know, Satan said, do this, and you would do it because you were a slave to him and to sin and to your passions. And so the old man or the flesh generally refers to that in Paul's writings, not talking about this. And in this context, actually, he's implying something a little more than that. He's talking about the old man, which is absolutely unable to do anything to establish a right relationship with God. Here, you remember the words, perhaps you don't remember, but I will share them in Romans 5, where Paul says, when we were weak, or some translations say, when we were helpless. When we were weak or helpless, meaning to do anything to establish a right relationship with God. While we were still sinners, those that missed the mark of God's glory, while we were helpless, sinners, enemies, he says also in that same passage, while we were enemies, those opposed to God and to whom God was opposed, God sent his own son. He demonstrated his love for us while we were still in that condition, helpless, missing the mark of God's glory and also his enemy. While we were those things, God loved us. Sent his son to be the savior of the world, to pay for our sins, which we could not pay for ourselves. All we could earn with our sins was death. Eternal life is a gift that God wanted to give people that would absolutely move them from a life oriented to service to Satan and to sin and to passions and that kind of thing, and become a child of God, a servant of God, a slave to righteousness. And Paul uses this word often when he's talking about this word flesh, often when he's in controversy with false teaching. And that makes sense because the flesh says, hey, you can be right with God if you keep the law, if you're circumcised, if you're of the right race, if you meet the demands of this ethical code, then you can be right with God. All along, you are helpless to do anything about that. In fact, that ethical code just keeps on pointing out that you fall short of all those ifs. So Paul uses this word, like in Romans 7:18, where he says, you know, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. I don't have time to go over the whole explanation of Romans 7, but he's not talking about there that as a Christian, he's still indwelt by this sinful passion that drives him, and he's incapable of fighting it off. There he's talking about the person who thinks that they can be right with God by keeping the law should come to realize there's nothing good that dwells in you, in your old man. For he says, I have a desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. Well, let me tell you, if you're a child of God, you do have the ability to carry it out. And that's what we read last week in Romans 8, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. So we who walk by the Spirit do fulfill the righteous requirements of the law because God has given us his Spirit who enables us to do the righteous requirements of the law. But in the old man, the old life, apart from Christ, there was no ability. Just a few verses later, in verse 25 of Romans 7, he says, well, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. He right before it says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Get this monkey off my back. What is that monkey on my back, or law of death, or body of death? It is this, I want to serve God. I know it's right to serve God. I know that, you know, there's going to be a judgment if I don't do what's right. But, you know, so I'll do what's right, but I never do what's right. I can't help myself. I keep on doing what's wrong. The very thing I don't want to do is the very thing I do. It goes through this over and over again, it seems like, in Romans 7. And he says there's only one conclusion, and that is it comes through Jesus Christ, this victory over that kind of life. It's only through Christ, and that's what Romans 8 then begins to say. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because he bore the condemnation of us breaking the law that we know that we should keep. Galatians 3:3 said, are you so foolish? Are you really that foolish, you people in the church? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now thinking you can be perfected by the flesh? And there he means by, okay, I'll just toughen up and I'll keep the law, because these guys told me, yeah, you got to believe in Jesus, but you also got to keep the law. You got to be circumcised and you got to keep the law. So, okay, well, I believe in Jesus. Praise Jesus. And so now I'm gonna do it. And you know what happens when you begin to do that as a Christian? You fail exactly the same way that the person who doesn't have the Spirit fails. Because you're no longer relying on the Holy Spirit. You're relying on self. You come to the same frustration and failure. Don't be that foolish, he says. And then in Galatians 5:24, he says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's that whole context of Galatians 5 there is, you know, walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. There's a war going on between the flesh and the Spirit. And he's not talking about inside the Christian. He's talking about the view that says, if I keep the law, I'll be right. With the view that says, by God's grace and by his Holy Spirit, I can do right. It's like, are you sure that's what it's talking about? Yeah, just read the context. You'll see it. The deeds of the flesh, the deeds that come out of a life that says, I know I should do right, but I can't. You know what they are? They're jealousy, striving, you know, fighting, all kinds of evil deeds, because you don't have the ability to do anything different. But the fruit of the Spirit, now when the Spirit's living you, there's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. If you want to live by the law, okay, then live it perfectly, otherwise you're going to be judged. But if you want to really live, then live by the Spirit, and there's no law against you now. There is no condemnation against you now because Christ already bore the condemnation. So Paul teaches throughout his letters that apart from God's grace and putting faith in Christ, sinful humanity has no grounds for any confidence before God. Put no confidence in the flesh. Right? That's what he's saying. And that's consistent in his writings, in God's letters to us. And the reason is because man, unaided by the Spirit of grace, is powerless to ever establish and keep a right relationship with God. You can't make it, you can't keep it. So the true believer puts all his trust in Christ. And when he does that, he begins to worship by the Holy Spirit. And he begins to exalt and glory and boast in Christ and Christ alone. And he is consciously aware. Do not begin to put any confidence in your flesh again. Never, ever trust in your ability. Trust in God's ability and the Holy Spirit living in you. The gospel is a good thing, isn't it? It's a glorious thing. Rejoice in it. Rejoice in it. But be wary. Lord, we are thankful for this portion of your word that we've been able to look at today and consider. Pray that you'd have your way in each of our hearts as you know we need it. And that could be someone sitting here today who has throughout their life been trusting in their ability to make themselves right with you. And if that's the case, Lord, I pray that you've shown them today that that's not possible. And that only leads to condemnation and your wrath of judgment to come upon them. And that you'd draw them to faith in Christ, for he and he alone can save us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives in us as children of God, the true circumcision. And Lord, it is our desire as a church community to bring you glory through our worship, both as we bow before you and as we go out and serve you. And we Lord, we exalt in what you've done for us through your Son, how good and gracious you've been to us. We lift up Jesus, our great Savior and Lord. Lord, we're thankful for the food that we're going to eat, and that's a good provision for us as well. So continue to bless our day. And even as we serve and bring some boxes from one part of the building to the other, that be an act of worship on our part because you've been so good to us. We want to be good to other people, particularly children around the world who can get a box filled with things that will bring them joy and also give them the message of joy in Christ, the gospel. We ask this for your glory and in Christ's name. Amen.